This evening marks a very clear transition for us here at Trinity. This morning we heard of and reflected on the last holiday, and tonight we start thinking about the next one. So would you open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will read verses 11 through 18 as we begin a sermon series on the so-called Advent season. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Hear and receive this with faith, with love, and with hope. Thus says the Lord to you tonight. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In the last days of the Second World War, as the Germans launched one final offensive against the Allies, the so-called Battle of the Bulge was a very last-ditch effort of a cornered German war machine. And occurring over Christmas of 1944, Christmas cheer was running arguably in short supply. So in a small cottage near the German-Belgian border, the hopes of blissful ignorance of a 12-year-old boy and his mother, as they wanted to simply celebrate Christmas by themselves, were shattered when three American soldiers arrived at their front door, one of them with severe wounds. They were armed, they were desperate, and with it being Christmas Eve in Europe, freezing to death. Sheltering enemy troops was high treason in Nazi Germany. Yet this woman couldn't care less for politics on Christmas, so she invited them in and began to tend to their wounds. Then there was another knock at the door. Four Nazi German soldiers had arrived seeking shelter. Counting the cost of violating the rules of war, the mother sternly told the lost and hungry Germans that there would be no killing under her roof with that authority that only mothers have. So her and the boy went ahead and prepared the feast for their unexpected guests. American and German soldiers alike turned their weapons over to the woman, and they feasted together, and story goes, without so much as exchanging verbal insults. The following day, with the wounded American well enough to keep walking, the German soldiers directed the Americans back to their lines, telling them even how to avoid all the areas that the Nazi had recaptured. And then, of course, the magic of the spirit of Christmas spread, and no wars were ever fought again, right? If only. While magical tales of peace and joy abound this season, like the ones we've just heard, we need not look far to realize that there is still a lot of conflict, far as people are found. From the passive-aggressive comments from loose-tongued relatives at the dinner table to the conflicts in Africa, Eastern Europe, and Palestine, we all live in this world surrounded by strife. And this December, as magical as the season is, will not be different. Meanwhile, here at Trinity, as we prepare to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Christmas Day, we will spend, as I said, this month investigating the time of anticipation for that event that many call the Advent season. And I pray, before we begin this entire series, that this would increase your appreciation for this season in a way that cuts through the cliches, the consumerism, and the sappy sentimentality that has taken hold of Christ's birth. But today, as we think of the contrast between a world at war and the God baby lying in a manger, our goal today is to see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfilling of God's promises to bring peace and flourishing to this world. A peace that we ourselves destroyed through our sinfulness and rebellion against God. In summary, we will see today that only in Jesus Christ we can find true peace. As simple as that, only in Jesus Christ we can find true peace. We'll see that in 2 points tonight. And the first is quite simple from verses 11 to 12. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. Few of the many things that separate us today from one another, if any, come any close to being as disruptive as the Jew and Gentile divide in the ancient times of the Bible. On the one hand, Jews despised the so-called uncircumcised heathens who did not follow their traditions and their rituals. To them, a person was either with them or an enemy under the broad category of Gentiles. It was us versus them. On the other hand, most Gentile nations had their own us versus them categories. The Greco-Roman environment of the New Testament also divided the entire world in two categories of Roman citizens, or lumping everyone else together as well, the barbarians. The Roman historian Titus Livius once said, "The Greek wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians. To be Greek was to hate non-Greek people." So Jews compared Gentiles to stray dogs, and Romans thought barbarians, Jews included, were a threat to civilization. And it is within this friendly and colorful way of seeing the world that the Apostle Paul, a former Jew, in verse 11 addresses an audience of primarily non-Jewish Christians, not unlike my audience tonight. At this point, then, we can, of course, easily identify, perk up our ears, for he is talking about us. And what does he say? "I'm sorry, we're not going to like this." He says, we must remember, by being Gentiles, we were once alienated people. We did not belong. We were on the outside. The divide between Gentiles and Jews was such a great one from the perspective of Old Testament believers, because more than a difference in social, cultural, or political status, to be a Gentile, to Paul's point here, meant to be far from God and from his chosen people. So in verse 12, we see no less than five aspects that characterize the Gentile alienation that we all here were born under. First, we were alienated from Christ. By this, Paul means the more technical meaning of the word. We Gentiles were not brought up with the hope of the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, the promised one. God was not coming for us, he says. Then we were outside of the commonwealth of God's people. As I mentioned last Thursday, our visa status says that Mari and I are resident aliens in the U.S. That's our formal category. That means we can live here as long as we keep in mind that we do not truly belong. And such was the case, says Paul, of the Gentiles, who could even walk if they wanted through the streets of Jerusalem, but they never truly belonged there. What is worse, they were alienated from the covenant of Israel with their God. More than simply not having a Jewish passport that gave them an earthly citizenship, they were outside of the covenantal, saving relationship God had with his chosen race. When you put these three things together, Paul then concludes with the last two. We were basically hopeless and godless. And sure, wherever we find people, we will find all kinds of religion. But without God coming down to us and revealing himself to us like he did to the old Israelite patriarchs such as Abraham and Moses, we will always in this world be without true hope, be blind to the truth, and lost to the true meaning of this life. We will always be hopeless. And for those who are far from God, such is life. History has no meaning. This life has no meaning. We can either come up with meaning to it ourselves and live our entire lives praying to the wind that the sandcastles we call life will survive the next wave of events. Or we can simply despair at the thought that nothing in this world makes sense. And as many do, simply indulge in earthly and temporary pleasures as much as we can before we return to the dust. Perhaps no one has put this better in recent times than British author Julian Barnes, who once summarized the entire state of humanity without God by saying, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." This, folks, is the alienation that Paul is talking about, knowing we lost something that we can't quite put the finger on it and have no idea how to get it back. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And this, as some of you saw and heard this morning on our Sunday school class, is what living without God's peace means. You see, as we will talk about peace throughout this text, peace, more than simply an absence of conflict, in biblical terms, means completeness, safety, welfare, prosperity. In biblical terms, peace is when all the pieces fit together, when all the blocks that form a wall are perfectly aligned, when no one is left behind, when all the exams come back negative, when all the joints are creak-free, when all the bills are paid, all the tasks are done, when the existential inspection of life passes without any broken parts. That is peace. And Paul is telling us Gentiles in Ephesians 2 that there was a time that when we were apart from God, there was no peace. Surely, I'm sure, I know, you can find, you know, people who live without God that have found meaning, that have found meanings meaningful enough for their lives to get along each day. But deep down, we all know that that will never give anyone a complete sense of peace, full on biblical peace. And then, of course, as Paul makes it clear, this vertical alienation from God means also a horizontal alienation from other people, which then becomes a source of conflict and strife that is almost synonymous with the human experience on earth. Ever since our first parents fell from grace and began bickering and blaming one another, it has all been downhill from there. As I mentioned this morning, as we read of Adam blaming God, Eve, and the serpent for his sin, and half a page later, one of his sons is murdering the other. All of this is to say that everything wrong in this world has its roots in the severed relationship between humanity and God. And especially to our point tonight, the ever-present, always tingling restlessness that we feel down deep down, that once in a while, in the best case scenario, robs us of our sleep. But yet sometimes that feeling breaks loose and grows and develops into divisions in our families, in our churches, and even in the worst events of world history, such as wars, massacres, and genocide. Without God to make sense of this world, we are left to our own devices, and as they say, our best thinking got us here. And such were we, Paul says. And we should never forget that's what we were. Why? Why we want to remember this if this is not a reality anymore? Because of the contrast to where we are now if we are in Christ, which leads us to our final point. He told us to remember because life is now different for those who are in Christ. And in the remaining verses, we will see that Jesus is the ultimate peace that we are all waiting for. We see that on verses 13 onward. Jesus is the ultimate peace we are all waiting for. The first thing that Paul tells us that Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry was the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. Those who were far off have been brought near, and the wall that separated both groups has been destroyed. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And you should know the language of wall of hostility that he uses here is much more than mere literary flourish. In the second temple, in Herod's temple, as it was called, the temple that was there when around the time of Jesus' life and ministry, the temple that the Jews went to worship God in the New Testament, in that temple there was a literal wall separating the outer space, the court of, guess what, the Gentiles, as it was called, from the inner courts of where the real worship happened. On that wall, and we have archaeological proof of that, one could read in both Greek and Latin warnings such as, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And this, folks, is the wall that Jesus destroyed. So now Gentiles and Jews alike have access to God. And please notice how well Paul makes his argument here, how surprising it is. Because he connects the horizontal aspect of Jesus' peacemaking to the vertical. He unites us all, Jews and Gentiles, in and by his work of uniting us to God. If you think that Jews and Gentiles being brought together is radical, you won't even believe what he's going to say about man and God in the coming verses. But how did he do that? How could Jesus reconcile God and man? You could ask. Well, verse 15, by abolishing the law. And what does that mean? Let's look at this carefully. By living a perfect and sinless life, Jesus Christ did what we were all created to do but couldn't since the fall. He lived a life of perfect obedience, peace, and harmony with God, always, only, and ever doing his Father's will. That was his life. And then, by dying on the cross as this perfect person, this perfect sacrifice, since he had never breached God's law, he became the embodied, ultimate, and final fulfillment of all those religious laws of the Old Testament. the ones about the relationship with God, and by that he made them useless. To your great relief, this means that you don't need to bring a goat or two pigeons to the session meeting this coming Tuesday when you offend someone at church. Christ has offered himself as a perfect peace offering. Again, don't miss the genius of Paul's argument here. As astounding as it was that Jesus destroyed the law of hostility that separated Jews and Gentiles, this horizontal reconciliation is a mere reflex of how, in his perfect sacrifice, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was supposed to come upon us due to our sins. And by doing that, he brought down the wall of hostility that separated created beings such as you and me from our Creator. And as a result, we read this incredible and awesome statement in verse 16 that Jesus literally created a new humanity. He didn't just polish something that was dirty. He created something new. Those who now cling to Jesus live free from the condemnation of being unable to fulfill God's law. They now have peace with God, and now they can have peace with others. That's such a radical difference from the old way of living that Paul compares this to being created anew. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, says Paul in the very last verse before our section in verse 10. The way Jesus brings peace is not by making Gentiles a little bit more Jewish or vice versa. More radically than that, he remakes former enemies of God into friends, changing us from the inside out, removing our cold, stony hearts, always intent on harming one another and on running away from our Creator and Maker. In its place, he gives us a new heart that longs to be with God and that runs to display the same love he bestowed upon us to those who walk alongside us. So you see, to our larger point of this month, when God became man, when he was incarnate, when that chubby Middle Eastern baby first drew his breath and began crying to keep Mary and Joseph awake at night, God was uniting forever in himself the earthly and the divine. He was rebuilding what sin destroyed. He was rebuilding our fellowship with God. He was providing for us, as we mentioned already in the service, a hiding place, a place of refuge from the terrors of sin and the divine wrath that we deserved for it. This is why Paul summarizes Jesus' life as one of preaching peace and reconciliation with God through his Spirit in verses 17 and 18. This is why we read, for example, in Luke 2, that as soon as Christ was born, a choir of angels was heard singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And you have to understand, I hope you understand this, they were not merely saying that the chosen people of God would feel an internal sense of peace. But when they say, "Peace on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased," he is saying that the glorious peace of God is now living incarnate in our midst. Peace is with us because Jesus Christ is our peace, Paul will say repeatedly in this text. He can give us peace because he is that broader sense of peace, reconciliation, flourishing, bringing back what was lost and mending what was broken. This peace and reconciliation is the peace of the church, not the peace of the world, says Kent Hughes, before adding, "Peace between Jew and Gentile, the world's races and ethnic groups, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, comes only in Christ. And that now brings us full circle to our beginning. Because you see, the Christmas season has already begun full force around us. And as you will walk about this week, you will hear and you will see how sappy songs and movies will attempt to drown us in the so-called magic that once allowed even American and German soldiers to have a Christmas Eve supper in peace during World War II. To some of us, the cliches will scream so loud that we'll become perhaps even tired of it all, maybe even cynical to it. And sure, I can give you some reason. The artificial cliche piece of unbearably cheesy songs will not quench the sin-induced chaos within our hearts and in the world at large. It's kind of pathetic to even think of that. And I get the sense of revolt that we get around this time of the year. But as someone once said, cliches earn their status because they are so obviously true. So my prayer for the rest of this month is that you will not let the thick layers of commercial sentimentalism rob you of what it means to celebrate God's peace becoming one of us and fixing everything that is wrong with us, bringing those who are far off to be near. You see, in Christ, the most jarring, adversarial, divisive, and hostile barriers are torn down. In Him, we find the peace, the completeness of having our lives reordered to the original and ultimate goal, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. As much as we still experience brokenness and incompleteness until He returns to dwell with us forever, our celebration of His birth reminds us that in Him we can find, as we will sing in a minute, glimpses, pockets, bits here and there of perfect peace and rest. We find those by forgiving one another, and only those who are forgiven in Christ can truly do that for one another. We can love one another because He loved us. We can use our gifts to serve those who serve us with theirs because He served us first. We can find perfect peace and rest, at least for a couple of hours, by opening our houses for those who are alone at this time of the year, or even joining our Christmas Day potluck brunch here at Trinity. Not because you didn't have a better offer, but because you want to be the better offer for others. And we do so. We show hospitality to one another because He has welcomed us into His dwelling place. It was the prophet Isaiah, in my humble opinion, who gave us the most beautiful picture of how we join Christ's peacemaking ministry, the ministry of making this world whole again, in his chapter 9. Because Christ has brought down the wall of hostility between us, we now can throw into the fire the boots we wear to wage war against one another. We can throw into the fire the garments stained by one another's blood, which was spilled because we cannot but hate one another every now and then because of what Christ has done. We can throw the instruments of war that sometimes are as close as our own tongues in the fire. In summary, because the Prince of Peace has come, we can find in Him perfect peace and rest. Tonight, we begin our annual celebration of His dwelling in our midst. And now let me tell you the best part of it all, which I saved for the very end. To the increase of His peace, old Isaiah tells us, there will be no end. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given us your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him. Grant now that we, being regenerate and made your children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end. And in his name we pray together and we say, Amen.